Ben, I'm going to ask you to come, if you will. Ben Stokes is going to be leading us into God's Word this morning as we are just laying a foundation work for what the Bible says about salvation. And I want us to pray over Ben. And so, if you will, let's bow together. Father, thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you for the incredible staff that you have brought together here on the hill. God, we give you thanks for Ben. Lord, for him just being one of our own, raised and born and raised here on the hill. Thank you, God, for anointing him for ministry. We pray your blessing on him as he breaks the word to us today. And we thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, brother.
Thank you. Amen. There's a lot going on here. It's so exciting just to hear all of the ways that God is bringing in people to our congregation. And, you know, with all this going on, I love centered at the root of this is this series on doctrine. And Brother John did a great job a couple Sundays ago just really describing the importance of doctrine and how that magnifies God. And our goal as a church is, you know, we want to come to life. This is Harmony Hill, a place, a church where people come to life. We come to life because of who God is. And learning different doctrines is how we do that, is how we know who God is, and it just enhances our love of God. And as Brother John says, my name is Ben Stokes, and I'm the missions pastor here at Harmony Hill, if this is your first Sunday visiting with us. And I'm going to bring the second sermon in this series that we're in. It's called, What Does the Bible Say About That? And as my title reads, it's entitled The Forgotten Doctrine. And as Stacy kind of let the cat out of the bag, that is the forgotten doctrine, none other than the wrath of God. And I know when I say that, a lot of you, like, I can just sense, you know, just like people just, you know, wrath of God, and just, okay, all right. Well, if that's you this morning, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm with you. That's kind of the reaction that I got when I got back from vacation, and I was told that I would be preaching on this day, and I was handed the topic, the wrath of God. Not sure that I'll ever fully enjoy another vacation in anticipation of what will be awaiting for me when I get back, but nonetheless, here we are. And, you know, I sat here even saying that, and I think, why do we do that? Right? Like, why, when we think about the wrath of God, does it create in us all of these anxieties? And I think there's a lot of reasons for that, but I think it centers on the question of, you know, like, are we, if we go into this topic, the wrath of God, we might discover something about God that we can't really explain. Like, how can God be both good? How can he be loving and he have wrath? Like, how is his wrath executed? Like, I mean, does God just go around, like, his eyes just roam all around the world just waiting, like, how can I execute my wrath on this situation? I mean, like, with all these anxieties circling us on this topic of the wrath of God, it's no wonder that we're a little hands off, and we're just a little timid about approaching this topic. But in preparation for this sermon, I read these words by A.W. Pink, and they really convicted me, and I wanted you to hear them. A.W. Pink said this about studying the wrath of God. He said, "Our readiness or our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of our heart's true attitude towards him. If we do not truly rejoice in God for what he is in himself, then how dwelleth the love of God in us?" And that's the whole point of this series about doctrine, is that we want to be able to gaze upon the fullness of God, and in the end, our love for him be true. Is that not the goal of our lives, to know the living God and know him well? And so, to that end, my aim this morning is pretty simple and straightforward. I want us to see how a solid understanding of the wrath of God will transform the way we view God, and also how having a good understanding of the wrath of God will transform the way that we see our personal sin, the way that we evangelize, and the way that we worship God. All right? So that's where we're headed. We want to have a concept of understanding wrath so that it will transform the way we see our personal sin, we evangelize, and the way we worship. And so to accomplish this, I'm going to look at, we'll look at one of the greatest events in the Old Testament, that being no doubt the exodus of the Israelites from Egyptian captivity. And so why don't you go ahead and turn to Exodus 2. We're going to start in Exodus 2, verse 23. But as you're turning there, I want to provide a little context to this passage just so we can get the scope of what's going on here. So up until this point in Exodus, so Genesis is obviously the first book. And before Exodus starts and Genesis ends, there's actually 400 years. We have about 400 years of separation here. And you turn the book of Exodus, you open it, and the first thing that you see is that the Israelites as a people, they have become fruitful and they have multiplied. That's what it says about the Israelites. And the writer says that because it wants our brains to go back and remember, hey, that's the blessing that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. And so what that does by the author doing that is it ties our minds, and it makes us think about the big story that's going on in the Bible up until this point. So it tells us that the Israelites, they're fruitful and they have multiplied. So we remember back in the garden that blessing of being fruitful and multiplying to Adam and Eve, that was short-lived, right? That blessing was canceled because they disobeyed God. They went their own way. They charted their own course. And because of that, humanity rejected God's blessing. But hope was not lost, right? We read through Genesis and we know that God picked Abraham to be the vehicle to restore that blessing. And here in Exodus, we see the family of Abraham. So here we are, the family of Abraham. They've multiplied, and now they're under a new Pharaoh. And this new Pharaoh does not see the Israelites as a true blessing. He sees them as a threat to his power. And because of that, he enslaves God's people. And not only that, he doesn't only enslave them, but he passes this decree that all of the boys in the Israelites, they're to be drowned in the Nile River. This makes him one of the worst characters up to this point in the Bible. Because Pharaoh's kingdom, it epitomizes the goodness of God. He totally has a disregard for what God has said is right, for his holiness and for his law. And what we'll see is that Pharaoh, time and time again, he only looks after his own interest. So here is God's people in slavery, under the brutality of this Pharaoh leader who has them enslaved, and God's people cry out to him for help. And that's where we pick up in Exodus 2, 23. And we're just going to read through 25. Let's do that together. It reads this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, this is an amazing passage. There is so much truth wrapped up in this passage right here. It's one of my favorites in the Bible, just because how it grabs the attention of the reader. Like, isn't it amazing that people, right? We can cry out to God and he listens. He hears. That is an amazing reality. If you read Genesis and you're like, this being created the entire world, and we mere man, we're flawed, we're sinful, we see this through the Bible, but his people cries out and God's attention goes on them. That is amazing. Not only that, the metaphor that's represented right here really helps us understand the basis for God's wrath. And that notice that the Bible says that God is way off. Like he is high. You read this and it's like God is high, humans low. And the Bible uses metaphors like this a lot to communicate the uniqueness of God. And it's a simple truth that should go without saying, but the basis of God's wrath is actually found in his uniqueness as being God, and that's in your outline there. This metaphor in this passage reveals the same thing that Psalms 99:2 and Psalms 97:9 reads when it tells us that the Most High God, that he is lofty, that he's transcendent, that he is inaccessible to sinners. And so we read this passage, and the first thing that we see is that God is not like us, that he's holy, that he's distant, and he's lofty over all the nations. And this is a plain and simple truth in regards to God's wrath, and this is in your outline there, is that God has to be the starting point for our biblical definition for God's wrath. Now, it sounds simple, right? Of course, God would have to be the starting point. But we don't always start with God as the starting point to understanding God's wrath, do we? So many times when people talk about God's wrath, they make man the starting point. Because we want to apply characteristics that we have and habits that we have and sin that we have, we want to apply that to God in regards to how he would distribute wrath. Does that make sense? And we'll look into that a little more in a minute. But for now, when you start with a man-centered approach to understanding God's wrath, you'll probably arrive at one or two options here. The first one is you'll see that God is just, if he has wrath, he's just an angry God. Like God is just, he's a God that misproportions his wrath. And what's fair for somebody might not be fair for other and who for someone else. And who is he to know which way is fair and which way is not? And that's one option that if you start with a man-centered approach to wrath that a lot of people go, or the other will go the total direction, opposite direction, and they'll say, well, God's just love and he doesn't have wrath. Because in man's term, we believe, a lot of us, if you're loving, you won't be wrathful. Now, there's a lot of reasons, even when you just look to the way we move in this world, that these two assumptions break down. But if you think about this, if you start with God as your starting point for understanding wrath, look at his never-ending love, his perfect righteousness, his ultimate perfection, then you have another category for God's wrath. And the Bible describes this as God's righteous anger. And his righteous anger is both good and appropriate. Because God's anger, as Psalms 19 points out, God never sins in his anger. We can't say that, can we? No. But God can. And the writer in Psalms 119 says, when God acts, it's both good, it's wonderful, and it's even praiseworthy. Like his wrath, his justice is even worthy of praise when he administers his wrath. And we have to be honest with ourselves. Right? If God looked down on the Israelites and he did nothing, if he just looked down on the enslavement of his people, the people that he loves, and just thought, that's not going to end well, and then just walks, we would have a problem with that, wouldn't we? Yeah. But thank God that's not what happened, right? Thank God that this transcendent, holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just God, he looked down on the situation. He heard, he saw, he understood, and this is important, he knew. He knew the scope of the entire situation. He knew that not only like the details of each person's suffering and how that's affecting their everyday life, but he also knew the context of the situation. He was able to look back in time where Adam and Eve fell, where he called Abraham to as the vehicle of the blessing, to bless all the world through Christ. He looked down the future lens of time and he saw the coming of Jesus, and he knew exactly how his people in this context fit within that mission. And I love what Tim Keller said, because the wrath of God is about to be realized. We kind of know this story. We know that it's about to go down. And in response to that, Tim Keller writes, anger or wrath is actually a form of love. Wrath is love in motion to deal with a threat to someone or something we truly care about. God loves the Israelites deeply. And he's going to respond in a way that will leave its mark on humanity. So at this point, we can define wrath, and it's in your notes there. Wrath is God's holy reaction to evil. Wrath is God's holy reaction to evil. And from that definition, also in your outline, we can pull out this truth. It says, it is God's holiness that exposes sin and his wrath that opposes it. God's holiness demands action every time. God looks upon the apostasy of Pharaoh and the sin of the Egyptians, and because of his holiness, he has to respond. He can't look away. He can never look away because of his holiness. And God is about to act in a way that is going to leave a permanent mark on this world. And from this, from the basis of this wrath, just from what we have learned to this point, learning that God is, the basis for God's wrath is caught up in his uniqueness as God, and that when he acts, he's always just, he's always right. That has huge implications on us for today. Mainly, we cannot make light of sin. Like, if he does not have the ability to not deal with sin, well, then how are we not broken over our sin? Like, so many times today, I'll talk to people and it's almost like we view sin as like just some kind of mistake. Like, whoops, I mean, I'm sorry, yeah, I know that I shouldn't do this. I understand that it would be better for me if I did not do this. And you know, the whole approach to that, this whole attitude of, hey, it would just be better. I know that I'm not going to sin because, I mean, it'll work out better for me if I don't. And that kind of thought, with like an absence of the understanding that that's a front to a holy God, that's a very narcissistic way to walk through life, isn't it? Where it makes it all about you. And when you do that, you'll view your sin as like it has no effect on anyone else at all. Not only does it not affect the holiness of God, but you don't understand that your pride not only blinds your soul, but it also like weakens people's faith around you. Like, you won't understand that like, your lust that you have is not only crippling you, but it's also like damaging the identity of your spouse. Like, sin crushes everyone around us, doesn't it? And when we go into these patterns of sin, it not only affects us, but like your children are around you, and it's going to cripple their faith as well. We have to understand that our sin is a front to a holy God. And this holiness will always reach out and will always deal with sin. We are front to a holy God. But in Hebrews 12:14, he says, and this is what we have to do, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Harmony Hill, we have to be a people that is constantly aware of our sin, that to not see our sin as petty. If we're going to see life as a church, well then we can't be blinded by the fact that God is holy and that we're sinful and that we desperately need him. If we treat sin as petty, Lufkin will never see God. We will never reflect God like we should. Life will never be realized personally. And so, because we'll be completely enslaved to it all the time. And so we have to be a people that are on our knees, confessing our sins, understanding the grace of God and the love of God underneath the wrath of God. And so up until this story in the Exodus, we have seen that these people are enslaved to the Pharaoh that's over them. So let's keep going now. We're going to turn to Exodus 3:17-21. And we're going to look now, and this is in your outline, the object of God's wrath. All right, that's Exodus 3:17, and we're going to read through 21. And it reads this: "And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt." And this is God talking to Moses here. He promises that I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord of the God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. Now, what does it mean that God will harden Pharaoh's heart? You know, that's always been a big question that a lot of people write about and discuss, but it's super important that we keep the context here in regards of the plagues, like keep it in the order that it is. Because notice, in Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, there's no sign that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. It just says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That's it. And because initially Pharaoh rejected Moses' request to let his people go, God set the first five plagues in motion. But notice this. Before each of the plagues happened, and after they happened, Moses would go to Pharaoh and say, do you want to submit to his ways? Do you want to follow him? Do you want to follow his word and let his people go? And each time his response was no. And his heart grew harder and harder and harder. But it's so important to understand that Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and it grew so hard that God finally sent the last five plagues. And when it was so, that kind of sealed the deal of Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh eventually went crazy. Even his advisors thought he was going crazy. But it's important to us to understand that before each plague took place, that Pharaoh was offered a chance. He was offered a chance to follow God. But after each time, he got more angry and more angry. And that is the difference between man's anger and God's anger. We read the story of Exodus and we think, why would anyone choose the wrath of God? Like, why would anyone choose that? Can I offer you this, though? I think that's the case because we really care more about our own interests than God's. Like, we really care more about what we want as people, right? We would rather live for our kingdom and not God's kingdom. We're more concerned about things that affect us. And when the things that we love so much, when those things come under attack, like our anger oftentimes goes haywire, doesn't it? It does. Let me ask you this. Why do you think that we care more about what our boss says to us? Like if he hurts our feelings, or if a friend talks about us behind our back, or a family member treats us wrong, we'll be more concerned about that and more angered over that than we will that the fact in 2018 that there was 4,000 believers that lost their life because of their faith. Why is that? Because we're consumed with ourselves. Because we're more interested in looking at social media. We're more interested in going shopping. We're more interested in going fishing, hunting, skiing, whatever, than the things of God. And when anything happens to those things that we love the most, we get mad. And if we continue to put our love in the wrong places, you know what? God is eventually going to hand us over to those desires. If we don't repent, he will eventually give us over to those desires and give us what we want the most. And this is a truth in your outline. No one stands under the wrath of God except those who have chosen to do so. Pharaoh chose himself over God, and it put him on the path of divine wrath. And this is another truth in your outline. Pharaoh and all people born of this world remain the object of God's wrath if they reject God's invitation for salvation. Everyone in this world is born under the wrath of God. Everyone. Everyone is a victim of lust. Everyone looks towards evil things. We are all damned to hell, children of wrath. That's what Paul describes us. And we all sit under the judgment of God. Now, let's bow our heads and close. No, right? That would be horrible, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be horrible if that's how it ended? It would be. And I could just see Brother John's like, wait a minute, we can't just, we're just ending it. Like, no, there's hope. We have the love of God. Praise God that through his love, we now have hope. We don't have to set under wrath. But just as God gave Pharaoh patience, just as he went to him and gave him chance after chance to turn, so he does us. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill this promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any one of you should perish, but that you should reach repentance. Seeing us as objects of wrath has to change the way that we evangelize. I mean, I look over the scope of evangelism in America today, and I'm kind of perplexed by it all, because it's something foreign that I've seen, that I experienced in Africa, and it's different than I've seen evangelism work in the majority of the world, and in reality, it's different than what I see in the scriptures. It seems that in America today, we strive to get someone, like sit down with them, and we want to go talk about the love of God, get them in a conversation, tell them about how God loves them, get them to make a commitment to accept him, and then you say this prayer, and hey, you're following Christ. Well, what that does is that reduces salvation to a formulaic prayer. I mean, is not the purpose of evangelism is for someone to see and savor the full glory of God? Is that not what we want people to understand? And it's not just the love of God and you say this prayer and then like, hey, you're a starting point and you fall. No, we have to present the full counsel of God, don't we? And is wrath not part of it? I think with good intentions, we've made it top priority to show people the love of God without realizing that the love of God in Christ is a love that rescues us from the wrath of God. Like, we cannot water down the gospel. David Platt, talking about evangelism, he says, so many times we as Christians, we take the lifeblood out of the gospel and we replace it with Kool-Aid. And what he's saying there is, what he's implying is we have to describe to people the full counsel of God and give them a chance to respond to that. And what I want us to see is that when people understand, when we as a people understand God's wrath, the results, we'll see the results of God's wrath. Like, as they go through it fully, they understand things, man, they see the wrath and love operating, and they know, the results of it. So let's continue in our story here. And it says, we're going to look at Exodus 15. But before we do, I want us to understand this truth when looking at the results of God's wrath. And it is, the wrath of God is intense, but the love of God is more intense. As the wrath of God bared down on Pharaoh, as God sent the gnats, he sent the frogs, he turned the water into blood, as those livestock was dying, God's wrath bearing down on him, we see the love of God shining through. Because we know that the night before the Israelites were set free, that it was the first Passover. And at the first Passover, God told Moses to tell his people to go and find a lamb that was spotless and clean, kill the lamb, and put its blood over the doorpost. And this is a picture. Can you just imagine the Israelites on that night, right? When they hear the screams going out from the death angel coming and killing all those that are not setting under the blood, but they're setting under the blood. Like, they see a picture of God's justice and his mercy working hand in hand, and they're taking refuge under his blood, all right? Now, listen to this. This is a quote from a famous theologian. It says, only he who knows the greatness of wrath will be mastered by the greatness of mercy. The Israelites saw firsthand the greatness of God's wrath on that first Passover night as they endured the wrath underneath the blood. And they saw the mercies of God. And in fact, the mercies of God were magnified. And when Pharaoh could last no more under this wrath, he let the people go. And notice that it was through the sea that the Israelites experienced salvation. But it is also through the sea that Pharaoh met his final judgment and perished. Both ways, Pharaoh's ultimate destruction ended in the sea as well. And when the Israelites made it across, they had lived through the wrath of God underneath the love and the care of God. They had experienced firsthand God's richness of God's salvation and his love for them. And you know what the result was? They worshiped. They worshiped. They saw a clear picture of God and his salvation, wrath and all. And the end is the first, and it resulted in the first song that was written in the Bible at this point. And it's called the Song of the Sea. And I just wanted to read one excerpt from that song in Exodus 15:11. It says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And this is a truth in your outline. For those who choose God, the result of God's wrath is worship. You know, Israel's story is our story, isn't it? Our worship flows out of the gift of salvation. And it's through Jesus that we stand underneath the blood of Christ, right? Had he not shed his blood, we would be in the direct crosshairs of the wrath of God. Just let that weigh down on you, that we would be like Pharaoh, that we would get what we deserved, that we would get what we were longing for, that we would get our kingdom, and it would crush us. But Jesus came, and we now understand the fullness and the whole reality of the cross, that he, Jesus, was sent to absorb the wrath of God. And when we understand that, that causes us to not make light of our sin, to really examine our personal sin, to evangelize different, and to worship in the fullness and the counsel of God. And the invitation this morning, I just want to ask one simple question. Will you know God as a judge, or will you know him as a savior? Because in the end of this story, both the Egyptians and the Israelites knew him, didn't they? One knew him as a judge and one knew him as a savior. And you know what? We get to choose. Do you want to go the judgment way or do you want the savior way? Do you want your own way or his way? And God gives us that choice. And that's what I want us to wrestle with this morning. Let's pray. God, I do thank you that I thank you that you sent your son. God, that in your counsel, in your foreknowledge of knowing exactly what was going to happen, that we were going to drift our own way, that we were going to live in rebellion to you, that we were going to choose sin. God, in your love, you came after us because you knew we couldn't bear the wrath. And God, you give us a choice to hide under the refuge of your love and your blood, or to experience your wrath. God, I pray that you would give us all in this room clarity. God, that we would no longer view our personal sin as trifle or trivial, but God, we would see it as a front to your holiness. And God, that we would seek everything that we have to fully express who you are to people, that they may see this wonderful picture of love that involves your wrath. And God, that they may know you more. And God, I pray that we would be a people that worships you, that stands under the blood as worshipers. And so, God, I thank you for all that you've done. And God, may we never take your love and your wrath for granted. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.